Wehino am Adonai Eloheinu aleinu ma'aseyedeno konona aleinu ma'aseyedeno konenehu. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abayim, welcome all. We're continuing our classes now in Isaiah, in the 54th chapter. And as with every chapter that we have learned up until now, Isaiah 54 fits into the greater context of that which comes before it, and of course that which comes after it. We began this series in Isaiah from the 40th chapter, because it is at that part of the text that we have what are referred to as the section of the book which deals with the future prophecies of consolation, the promises of the restoration of the nation of Israel, its restoration to the Holy Land, the rebuilding of the temple, and all of the promises for the future. And chapter 54, of course, is nothing out of the ordinary in that respect. However, we have to remember that chapter 54 comes right on the heels of chapter 53, the famous and awesome Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant of God. And now, when we speak now about the comfort and the rebuilding here in chapter 54, we have to obviously understand it within the context of what came before it in chapter 53. In other words, it doesn't really need to be stated, but we have to sometimes state the obvious. Chapter 54 is a continuation of chapter 53. And you have to read the two together in the same context in order for both of them to make sense. So, just as a note, something that I have mentioned obviously in our previous lessons, which I feel is appropriate now to mention. Remember, the concept of breaking down the words of Isaiah into these really artificial, man-made, make-believe chapters and verses. Okay? This was not in the original text. There is no record, no evidence to suggest that when Isaiah was channeling these prophecies from God, he stopped at the end of Isaiah 53, for example, took a break, went and had himself a coffee, or maybe went to sleep, and the next day continued the prophecy with 54. That might be the way that we learn the book, but that is not the way that the book was A, written, or B, received. It is very possible that with the last words of 53, Isaiah took a breath, and then continued here in chapter 54, Rani Ankara, etc. Now, of course, there is a separation in the text to describe specifically a distinction. But the nature of that distinction does not mean necessarily a separation in time, or for that matter, in subject. It's just that is the way that the text was enumerated. So, it was only easy then for the original, I might add, non-Jewish, I don't know what to call them, biblical people here, who broke up the chapters and verses into the form that they do. Remember, as I mentioned, that was not done within an original Jewish context. That was done by, I'm almost certain, by the church, by the Catholic Church did that. And for whatever reasons, it was later adopted pretty much by everybody, including Jews. So, c'est la vie, I guess. That's the way we understand it. So, within this context, we clearly identified the servant in Isaiah 53 as being the nation of Israel. We showed that from every other mention of the context of the servant in all the previous chapters of Isaiah. We don't need to review that right now. And in that context, we learned how the nation of Israel was, if you will, destined to, I don't know, suffer. Pretty much to have to go through the terrible exile and to be abused and disrespected as part of their refinement and atonement process. as part of bringing the light to the nations. Also, one of our previous prophecies. This was all part of God's plan of how things were to get done. And you can ask why, and I think we covered some of that material in our last class. Because the ultimate question that we always have to ask, you know, why me? Why? Why like this? Why not like that? And ultimately, if you truly wish to understand why God does what He does, the true source of this wisdom, surprise, surprise, you're not going to find on the pages or in the pages of any book, whether it's mystical texts, the Kabbalistic texts, prophetic texts. You really want to understand God? I'm going to reference you to a single verse in the book of Job, Mebesari Echaza Eloka, which states, "From my flesh will I see God." Metaphorically, symbolically, that means, as our sages have always interpreted it, look within. Look within the secrets and the wisdom of how God created man. Man, of course, means male and female. And you will recognize the way of heaven. You want to know why God does what He does? Then learn the psychology of humanity. Learn how we as human beings think, how we really feel, what we really, really believe. Not all the superficial platonic things that we claim, that we want to present, but how we really are. And you will understand why it's necessary that things have to happen the way they do. It's not because really that God ordains it like that as much as we have. And this is really one of the great secrets. Actually, it's one of the great secrets of mysticism, of the Kabbalah, of prophecy, that everything is really predicated upon us. Meaning that if we repent, if we do appropriate what we call in Hebrew teshuvah, which again means return to God, we can change the course of human events. Whether it's at the global scale, national scale, communal scale, or just individual scale. But ultimately, we have that choice. We have that power. So what God revealed to us through these prophecies, Isaiah 53 specifically, about how Israel as a nation would be downtrodden, was a reflection of the global psychology and its own relationship with light, wisdom, enlightenment. And if we look psychologically to how the individual receives these things, or I should say rejects these things, we see the exact same pattern duplicated on the global scale, national scale, communal scale. And in that respect, I'll quote to you some words from the famous psychologist, psychiatrist, psychoanalyst Carl Jung. We said when it comes to psychological growth, it seems that it's always barred. In other words, there's always a barrier there of irrational fears and violent prejudice. There's always resistance. There's always force against it. And that's exactly what we see in the world today. And so when Israel comes to the world with the message of Torah, a higher morality, a higher caliber, a calling of behavior, be a light to the nations. We see such emotional trauma, violent rejection. And, interesting, it is the source of anti-Semitism. But if you look, what exactly is the opposition? The opposition is very interesting. Israel, for example, based upon all the biblical texts, is God's chosen people. So, you might say, well, that's rather chauvinistic. I don't like that. Okay, fine. But that's an idea. It's a concept. It's a philosophical thought. You can accept it or dismiss it and ignore it. Who cares? That doesn't make you want to hate. It doesn't arouse you to violence. So what does? What is the message of Torah? Christians know it well. They sum it up in what we call the Ten Commandments. Let's sum them all up. Thou shalt not act like an animal, but rather thou shalt act like a human. No immorality, no violence, no theft. All the fundamental universal laws which were for all humanity. In Hebrew we call them the Sheva Mitzvot of the Bnei Noach, right? These are the fundamental things. And here is the problem. We see this properly reflected in society today. People do not necessarily have a theological problem with a philosophical concept of a statement of religion. In other words, if you want to believe that God gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, fine, believe whatever you want. But don't you dare impose upon us morality or other issues relating to sexuality. We want to do what we want to do, and don't you dare tell us to do something else, or otherwise we're going to attack your religion. And that is the key. You see, the fundamental attack against religion, the fundamental attack against Torah, the fundamental attack against Jews, Judaism, and as an outgrowth of that, interestingly and queer, even missionaries and fundamental Christianity, is not so much based upon the theological modality, but the moral modality. Because you raise up a standard to tell people not to act like animals, but to act human. And that is like claws ripping into their flesh. Man, that rips at them. They can't handle it. And it drives them nuts. And like thinking animals, they attack. They attack your thoughts. They attack your feelings. They attack your ideas. They attack it every which way they can. And you will find that, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. All throughout history, you've always had attacks upon issues of specific types of morality, specific types of behaviors. And this has always been what Israel has had to suffer as being a light to the nations. And now we come to 54, wherein which the prophet continues to prophesy and says, sing, O barren woman, you have not had children. Sing. All right? This is the context here. What it is saying is that Israel is referred to here as like a barren woman. Why? Because Isaiah 53 kind of makes it clear to us that Israel has gone through a real hard time. It has suffered through the centuries. And so here it is symbolically referred to as like a woman who's had no children. And yet, Isaiah's words of comfort is, be happy. Give song. You have not experienced birth. You're not like the rest. That's true. You have been, if you will, lacking in this. It's been taken away from you. But yet, in the end, the prophecy states here in the name of God, the children of the desolate one will be more the children of the married woman. The metaphor, the symbol here, is that again, just like Israel is considered God's children, God's firstborn, God's son, Israel is also referred to here as God's bride. So we always refer to this in mystical literature, referencing, of course, the Song of Songs, that Israel is considered to be the bride, the kala, if you will, the unity of Hashem. And ultimately, metaphorically, due to all the sufferings of having to bear the light, she's as if one without children. What does she have to show for it after all these years? Here's an interesting statement, an idea which is developed in the Zohar. We know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob gave birth to the 12 tribes who expanded to 600,000 foot soldiers in the Exodus of Egypt. Approximate number going out was about 3 million, because each man had to be married with a single son to be counted in the army. Would have made a minimum number of 1,800,000. Let's include all the other young and the old. It had to be a minimum of 3 million people. Minimum. Could be double that amount. Who knows? How, if you take this number of people and multiply it over the centuries, even with all the wars and the turmoils, the scattering of the 10 tribes of the north, the Babylonian exile, everything that happened with the Roman wars where they killed literally almost half the population, Jewish population, and on, if we were to look at the natural growth of the Jewish people through history, rather than be just about 10 to 15 million Jews in the world as there are today, there should be somewhere between 150 and 300 million Jews in the world today. They should be the greatest and one of the largest of all nations. But of course, with all of the violence, the prejudice, the murder of 6 million just in the last 60 years in the Holocaust in Germany, this is a massive cutting back, a pruning, if you will, of the population, which the enemies of Israel, of course, would say good. God refers to this as the barren woman, the one who has not properly grown to have her children, whereas other nations grow and expand exponentially. It is to this Israel that God makes these promises. And this is the interesting promise here. Widen the place of your tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For right and left shall you prevail, and your seed shall inherit nations and repeople desolate cities. Wow, this is really weird. You'll notice that the interesting metaphor, symbolic language, speaks about expanding your tents, right? People lived in tents. Yeah, you remember like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses in the desert? Expanding tents. You know, when they had extra kids, all they did was pretty much expanded the tent. That's what they did. They expanded the length of the pegs of the tent. The tents that they had in those days were not like the kind of tents that we have today, our backpacker tents, our six-man tents, where there's room for sleeping bags. No. In those days, tents were pretty much just like umbrella coverings. They had sides, and they were separate. It wasn't like one single item. And you can see how these types of tents were by looking today, even in the Middle East, and seeing desert dwellers, Bedouin and the like, who still live in tents. Of course, modern-day Bedouin in Israel are a rather interesting dichotomy, just as a little footnote here, because you can drive by desert stretches of road and see the Bedouin tents. And if you look carefully, you'll see like the Mercedes-Benz parked on the side, very possibly the satellite dish behind the tent, and all the rest of the interesting modern innovations, which something tells me Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and the generation of the wilderness probably did not have. But ultimately, the metaphor still holds here. The metaphor, again, is that the nation that lacked the natural expansion of population is somehow going to burst forth in a population explosion. Not only does it say expand the tents, etc., and so on, which is a metaphor for just get ready, but specifically it states, you will inherit nations and you will inhabit their cities. Now, here is something interesting. Biblically speaking, the land that God promised to Abraham included today, by today's standards, pretty much all of Lebanon and most of modern-day Syria, all of modern-day Jordan, and a good portion of modern-day Iraq, all the way to the borders of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, which would include Baghdad, and all the way down up until pretty much, as I said, almost all of the northern Arabia. That was the original promised land, according to most understandings, that God promised Abraham. That obviously has never, ever, ever been fulfilled. It is understood through prophecy that that will be fulfilled with the coming of the new age. But remember, the new age, the coming of Messiah and the rest, is not instituted by man-made efforts, but rather by divine efforts, the coming of the army of angels, the imposition of the order, etc. So therefore, it should never be understood or interpreted as a political statement that the modern state of Israel should try to conquer Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq. Of course not. That might be in the future. And it's interesting, but the prophecies here and elsewhere state of the great earthquakes that are to come, what we call the flattening out of the land, how God is going to expand the land. And when we read specifically in the book of Ezekiel, where it's the dividing up of the land into the tribes, we see clearly there are going to be large stretches of land, not presently within the borders of the modern state of Israel, to be included within the messianic kingdom of Israel, to be ordained by God. And what's interesting here, your seed shall inherit nations. Maybe that's interpreting as within the context we just said. And the Hebrew words are arim nishamot, these abandoned or desolate cities. What would cause them to be abandoned and desolate? That the Mashiach comes and he's going to tell the people of Beirut and Damascus and Amman, all right, guys, time to move out. All right, the Jews are coming in. Something tells me, I don't think that's the way it's going to go down. That just doesn't sound right to me. But maybe somehow, somewhere, something is going to happen, causing these areas to be abandoned, possibly? That's what the context of this word here in the original Hebrew is, Shamod, which means to be abandoned, desolate. People are going to flee them. Why, how, and when? Well, good gosh, if you saw an army of angels coming down from heaven, I don't know about you, but I probably would be of the inclination to flee and head for the hills. And if they were coming towards my city, I think I'd hightail it out. Maybe that's all happened. Maybe not. The point here is that the promise is all of this, the original Abrahamic promise, will be fulfilled. And this is such a transformation. And again, why is this promise being stated here? And again, like I said, all throughout this class, you have to understand it within the context of Isaiah 53. Because you suffered, because you got cut back, because you got cut down, I'm going to expand you in equal and opposite way, so wide, so much, that you're going to take over all of that from all those who cut you down. That is how you have to understand this. The great law of physics, to everything there's an equal and opposite reaction. There's an equal and opposite reaction. Just like Isaiah 53 said, you're going to be tightened down, right? Cut down. Here, you're going to expand forth. That is the reward. All right? And this is, matter of fact, I just opened my eyes. I'm looking here at the commentary written here. And he states here, based upon Zechariah, he says that the prophecies about the expansion of the borders here will go as far as Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, all right? He quotes here Jeremiah is chapter 31, 37, is also speaking about the expanded borders, and on and on. Now, these borders here that we're speaking about are literal. And therefore, these literal borders is a concept that we have to understand again, what it really means. So, moving right along. The context here, we read again, fear not, for you shall not be ashamed. Be not embarrassed, for you shall not be put to shame. For the shame of your youth you shall forget, and the disgrace, got to turn a page here in my book, and the disgrace of your widowhood shall no longer remember. All right? Shall no longer be remembered. What is this youth period that we're talking about here? Well, it's twofold. Ultimately, the nation of Israel traditionally is, of course, referred to as the Jewish people. Our history is well documented. People to this very day around the world read the history of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, from the books of the kings of the Bible, Chronicles and the like, and know that the people who lived in Israel then never really lived up to the highest calling that God had ordained for them, even to be the light to the nations of which we've spoken about in our lessons. Nothing new under the sun. We look to the state of Israel today, 2,000 and plus years separate from what it was in biblical times. And we see, good gosh, is this like a photocopy? Did history repeat itself? We look at modern Israel, and we see pockets of God-fearing religious people who are faithful to Torah, shining the light through their behavior and character, and then a society at large going crazy. Good gosh, it sounds just like it was in biblical days. What on earth is going on? Well, whether it's now or then, this is referred to as the period of youth, the time of our spiritual immaturity. And it was during this time that we had to serve as a light to the nations. And the entire nation went forth amongst the nations. And many of them, those who did all the crazy things, the people who wanted to do the sins, the idolatries, they assimilated. They got lost. They joined the nations, and in all due respect, probably to their harm more than their help. With all the sufferings, many Jews that came, and many converted, many were assimilated, many were lost. Many of those good-hearted people who just couldn't stand the pressures possibly rose, or their descendants rose, to be some of the greatest minds and members of those Gentile societies. And then we have, again, secular Jews throughout the centuries have always contributed to world culture, world civilization, in many, many different fields and ways, which have always been a contribution and a blessing, a light to the nations. And then we've always had the religious. Those who have always sequestered themselves, tried to live faithfully, quietly, and peaceably, to do their thing. Many of whom, like Joseph in Egypt, still rose to places of and positions of power to be of great help and benefit to the world at large. How interesting that we read the biblical account of Joseph in Egypt. He was the right-hand man of Pharaoh, as we all know. And, thousands of years after Joseph, to us, what would have been 1100s, so 900 years ago for us, there arose the great Rabbi Moses, the son of Maimon, who we know as Maimonides, who was the official physician of the Sultan in Egypt, good old Egypt. And he was a medical doctor par excellence, whose medical writings and knowledge were at the pinnacle of his generation. He was considered a brilliant doctor whose knowledge and wisdom was sought out by the medical profession in his day, literally around the world. And if Maimonides was not famous for being a rabbi, and famous, therefore, within the Jewish community, his medical fame would still have survived him. And on we could go through history. But now, getting back to our text. For your master is your maker. Right? The word in Hebrew here, ba'alech, is translated in my book as master. But you know what the real word is? Husband. The Hebrew word for a husband is Baal. Remember we learned about the evil false gods in the olden days? They were called Baal? Baal? Well, that's actually the word master. And master actually just means Lord, you know, like in a context of relationship. And it's to this very day the Hebrew word for husband. So, If I was a woman and I was going to introduce my husband, I'd say, this is my Baal, my Bali. Alright? Does not state anything within a context of chauvinism. It's just that was the grammatical context as it was used. So here, the text says, your husband, your creator, Asayich, alright, is Hashem. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord, the God of all the earth, of all earth shall he be called. It's the source. Israel, as a people, as a physical nation, and those who bond with it spiritually, are connected to the ultimate source of reality. And this is such a profound mystical concept which takes everything out of the standard economic, political, social limitations that we look at things. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. And say the great words in the Bible, there is none other than him. Meaning there's nothing but God. But what about me? I'm here. That's right. It's you and God. That's the ultimate and only reality. That's the way it was, is, and forevermore will be. And anything and everything that we all go through is only a lesson, a test, to teach us, to take us through childhood, to grow up, to mature, so that we can be ready to be proper wives. All of us, as a nation, we are the collective bride to the collective husband who is the creator, the source of all. That's the metaphor. Physical to spiritual, body to soul. That's what we refer to as the archetypal male and female. The giver, the receiver. That's what this is all about. There's nothing really sexual about it. For like a wife who is deserted and distressed in spirit, has the Lord called you. And as a wife of one's youth who was rejected, said your God. If you have a couple, young couple, and they get in a fight, and the husband says, get out, I reject you. The wife is totally distraught, overwhelmed, dejected, depressed, good gosh. In my many, many years of counseling, I can even see the young wives so rejected by a what we would interpret to be a cruel and abusive husband. It's almost suicidal. But this is the metaphor given. That the nation here was as if cruelly rejected by God. Why? So that we can bring the light to the nations? Man, so that's... That's not a course I would choose. I do everything right and you treat me as if everything is wrong? No. Don't go down this path. This is not the way it was. The reason why we were rejected, the reason why we were cast off, as it says here, for just a moment, for a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercy I will gather you. The only reason was because the nation chose it. There were those who couldn't accept who they were. And if you will, like a young wife who is acting still like a single girl, flirting, being flirtatious, acting inappropriately, immorally. And of course that would naturally upset a young husband. Saying, why are you flirting? Why are you going around acting in such a flirtatious manner? You're a married woman now. Don't act like that. No, don't tell me what to do. La, 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 la. And of course, they get into the fight. Project this onto the greater whole. And this was the symbolism of the relationship of God and Israel. And God had to educate the young Israel. Just like we as parents educate our children. When a child is too young to get the message, to understand the severity of their behavior and the danger of their behavior. What do we have to do? I can't explain to a 5 or 6 year old possibly why they shouldn't be running around doing this and that. I just got to say, don't do it. Why? Explain it. I don't get it. I don't want to. And ultimately, if they don't listen, you got to spank them. Just don't do it, period. And always when the time the child is 16 or 26, they kind of get it.
But you kind of went, gee, how come they couldn't understand it then? And obviously the answer is, they don't have the maturity then. This is not only true on the individual level, this is true psychologically at a national level, global level. We as a human race haven't gotten it yet. We're still globally a childhood race. We're still globally just children. And we have to grow up. The coming of Mashiach is what we call childhood's end. And then only then do we start to grow up. And that's what these prophecies are geared towards. Psychologically speaking, even as adults, there is so much within us which is still adolescent. Think about how we often behave with one another, with a spouse, even with our own children. When we pout and huff and puff, we act like little kids. I see this all the time. I've been a counselor for 25 years, and I see it in almost every session that I do with counseling. And you want to know what's even most frightening? I can even see it sometimes when I look in the mirror, and I see my own responses to other people, how I feel, how I think. And I say, whoa, 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 whoa. What's going on inside me? And I say to myself, how could I think this is so childlike? This is so childish. And I catch myself. And I say, this is unbecoming of me. It is dishonorable. I must rise above this. I must no longer be a child. I must walk the high ground, act the way of honor. Because that is what Torah teaches me. Torah teaches me not to be an animal. Torah teaches me not to be a child. Torah teaches me to be an adult. An adult human being. And I might add, Torah teaches that to everyone, Jew or non-Jew alike. Because we all have our commandments. And I don't like that word commandment. It sounds so religious. Let's choose a more modern word, which I think is much more applicable. Like responsibilities. Now that's a word we should all be able to identify and associate with. Because ultimately, we are all obligated to fulfill our responsibilities. And if not, then what kind of an adult are you? Are we? For a small moment, God gets angry at us. And then with great mercy, I will gather you in. That's the ultimate prophecy. But this small moment for God is 2,000 years for us. Gee, God looks at time differently like we do. But psychologically, isn't it the same with us? We act like fools and like idiots. For only a moment. But that moment might be 20 and 30 years of our adult life. And then, bam, finally dawns on us. And then we have to grow up. The 8th verse says, with a little wrath did I hide my countenance for a moment from you. When it says I hid my face, what that means is, think about it like this. Our relationship with God is supposed to symbolically be what we call face to face. In other words, God is looking at us and we're looking at Him. But yet when we turn our back away from God, God then looks upon us and sees with His face that we've turned our back on Him. We're acting in ways and doing things which are terrible. If He were to continue looking at us, He would have to judge us according to our behavior. So therefore, what does God do? Metaphorically, symbolically speaking, He turns His face away from us so He doesn't have to watch. And then we're in a back-to-back relationship. That's what we call the state of exile. And what that really means is while we're off doing our own thing, God's level of supernatural intervention in our lives is lessened. So we don't have that level of supernatural intervention like we had in biblical days. But things, if you will, take its natural course. Now, when the first temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, Babylonian times, this is the state that we entered in. And all during the days of the second temple, we were still technically in a state of exile. Because God's back was facing us instead of His face. Now, The example of this, surprisingly, is the biblical book of Esther. We all know the story of Esther in ancient Persia, wherein Esther becomes the queen. She has to stand up against the evil Haman, who wants to kill all the Jews. And in the end, Haman's plan to kill the Jews is overthrown, and the Jews rejoice, etc. It's the foundation of the Jewish holiday of Purim. But an interesting thing about the book of Esther, it's the only book in the Bible that never, ever, ever, even once mentions God. The name of God is not mentioned. The person of God is not mentioned. God is not mentioned at all. Because it is in this way that the book is signifying, symbolizing to us, that of course God is present. He's just not seen. And the entire narrative of the book of Esther continues from one chapter to the next over a period of a dozen years, knitting together incidences which apparently are unrelated, but show God's invisible hand within it all. This is the lesson and story for our life today, as we grow from childhood to adolescence towards adulthood. God, in essence, held our hands all the times when the temple stood. And now he says, okay, now you don't need me to hold your hand anymore. Stand up on your own 2 feet and walk forward. Learn to be self-sufficient. And this is the everlasting kindness that God will have compassion on us. This is how God redeems us. Because we learn to stand strong. And now here's an interesting reference. Verse 9 says, "For this to me is as the waters of Noah. As I have swore that the waters of Noah shall never again pass over the earth, so I have sworn neither to be wroth with you nor to rebuke you." In olden times, when things got so bad, God literally just wiped out mankind and started from scratch. And God says, you see, everything as bad as things were, as much as humanity is in childhood, I'm not going to wipe you out. This is like the waters of Noah. And like then I promised that it's not going to happen, so it will not happen again. And that is the great metaphor here. Remember how it had to be in the past, and how like that it doesn't have to be in the future. Now look at the next verse. "For the mountains shall depart and the hills totter. For my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of peace totter." What this is saying is mountains, valleys, everything's going to shake, rock and roll. The great earthquakes, the great earth changes, which is going to literally, as we said, flatten out the land. The great earthquake, which splits the Mount of Olives. The great earthquake spoken of Ezekiel, which wipes out the entire invading army. Big, massive changes. And God says, the earth is going to shake, rattle, and roll. But psychologically, the peace in your hearts will always be stable and secure. Even though it looks like the world is going to be destroyed again like it was in the days of the flood, ain't going to happen. You've got to be secure in that. You've got to know that. You've got to have faith. You've got to believe. This is God's promise. And that's why it ends here, says Hashem, who has compassion on you. And now he returns back to the concept of the battered Israel. Oh, poor tempestuous one, one who's been battered and beaten around like if you were tossed around by the flood, who has not been consoled. Behold, listen, I will set your stones, I will set your cities, it says here, with the fountain stones and the foundation stones, with carbuncle. I'll lay the stones with sapphires. This is all metaphorical. It doesn't mean that God's actually going to rebuild a city with large sapphire stones of, 60 tons each, kind of like we see built into the Kotel, the Western Wall today. I mean, and even if so, you'd say, gee, that's really pretty, but what significance is it? Who cares? If I was to live in a city which had a wall around it built with fancy jewels, I'd say, gee, that's very pretty, big deal. Right? It doesn't really have significance of any real constructive value. But the metaphor, the symbol of it, is beautiful. Wow, really? That's going to be cool. And I might add, maybe there is a literal side to this. Maybe there is a technological significance to having such stones which could have some type of technological nature and property to it which we just don't understand. And maybe by having a city with those things is going to somehow contribute to the standard of living in those environments. These things are possible because we know specific stones, gems, jewels, metals have significant technological values to them. Even such things as gold and silver. They're really pretty. They make nice jewelry, don't they? Good for money. But gold and silver have technological and medicinal values far outweighing their aesthetic pleasures. Silver, especially, has tremendous medical values. I'll encourage you to go to investigate the powers of what they call colloidal silver. Specific stones, whether they be diamonds, crystals are very well known to be able to we use them in all our technologies. Crystals inside watches, inside computers, etc. Now, it is even said that water, that the molecules within water can contain information. Who knows what can be contained within the molecular structures of crystalline-grown jewels? So therefore, carbuncle or sapphire, I don't have the knowledge. I don't know any human being who has the knowledge that can extract the technological powers that are latent within these things. But yet, there are secrets yet to be discovered. Technologies yet to be revealed. That when Mashiach comes and we take that great leap into spiritual adulthood, we will be able to receive these knowledges and use them for our great benefits. So therefore, while this statement about building these cities with these foundation stones is a beautiful image, I suspect there's a lot more to it. And the imagery continues, I'll make your windows of jasper and your gates of carbuncle stones and all your borders of precious stones. Again, beautiful metaphor. This looks really pretty. But I don't think heaven and a spiritual level of maturity is interested in just aesthetic beauty. Now here's an interesting verse. This is a verse of such profound significance. And all your children will be called learned of Hashem, Limudei Hashem. They translate it, my book, as disciples of the Lord. But Rav Shalom Banaich, and great will be your children's peace. Now, the future says here, everyone, all the children, will know the ways of Hashem and they'll have great peace. But there's an interesting Zoharic tradition that I want to read to you from my commentary, where it states like this, that the Zohar interprets this to mean that God bestows strength to all children who strive to learn Torah. Who are the children? Not just genetic or physical children, spiritual children. All those who are such young levels of innocence. And now he continues, Torah, wanting to bond with God. He says, otherwise they would not have the strength to bear its yoke. If God did not give us the strength to bond with him, how could we ever cultivate human discipline to accomplish this? And now the commentary states, children therefore are called Limudei Hashem, learned from God, because true faith doesn't come from what you pick up from a book. It comes from what you can learn from the heart. And then he says like this, there are special times when prophecy falls into the mouth of children, and that they can prophesy more than even a prophet. These, he says, are indeed the true Limudei Hashem, those who learn from Hashem. And he says, this is true only of those who we can call true Israel. Remember the verse in Psalms from out of the mouth of babes, right? The Talmud states that from the days that prophecy ceased in Israel, it was taken away from the prophets and given to the mouths of children. When we see the innocence of children, sometimes they say, out of the blue, the most strangest and profound and weirdest things, which many times we as adults double take and say, what did you just say? And if you listen, it's ominous. You see, the child's mind doesn't go through the filter of the human adult intellectualization and philosophical, you know, filters. They don't have so many things to consider and reconsider. Sometimes they just say it like it is. They see it like it is. They speak it like it is, and that's it. And sometimes the voice of heaven can be heard through their words. That's why it says, like the Pasuk in Psalms, from out of the mouth of babes. Right? Pay attention. Because even out of the most innocent and almost naive adults who in their spiritual innocence and purity sometimes come out with an equally similar statement. Pay heed to simplicity. That doesn't have to go through the intellectual filter of philosophical and other rationalizations. Sometimes the purest of the heart. In the great future, all of us will have accomplished this. But for right now, it is still here for us. And that's why we call that true Israel, those who truly bring the light to the nations. With righteousness shall you be established. You will be far away from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from ruin, for it will not come near you. The great promise. You're going to be rebuilt. And all those who ran after you and all those oppressors, gone. You will be established firmly and strong, not by what you do, but by the heavenly hand. Behold, the one with whom I am not shall fear. Whoever mobilizes against you, you shall defeat. All of those who are enemies of this inevitable spiritual evolution will be destroyed. Mankind is growing up. Mankind is maturing. And even though humanity might have to be, if you will, spiritually spanked by heaven, by tribulations and the like, we're all going to grow up. And God's going to put his elder son where he belongs, metaphorically speaking. And anyone who doesn't like that, that's just too bad. Just like when a parent decides to make order in the house, that's exactly what's going to happen here. And anyone who stands against that order will have to face their destiny. Behold, I've created a smith who blows on a charcoal fire and produces a weapon for his work. And I've created a destroyer to destroy. But any weapon that's made against you shall not succeed. And any tongue that contends with you in judgment shall be condemned. This is the heritage of the servants of Hashem, and the due reward from before me, says Hashem. God says very clearly, there is conflict. That's the nature of the world. There is ups and there is downs. There is war and there is peace. Time and a purpose for all things under heaven, just like the Bible says. But yet, when childhood's end comes, those who try to continue in the ways of childhood, who stand against you, the great war of Gog and Magog, the great war of Armageddon, they'll be silenced. Those who want to challenge you, who want to argue with you about your possession of the land, your possession of the truth, your possession of the light, your possession of your inheritance as being God's servant and firstborn, will be silenced. The time for this will all be over. And the order will be reestablished as it's meant to be. The servants suffered enough for bringing this message to the world. And in the end, the servant will be called the bride. And the bride, or the child, the firstborn, whether you have a metaphor, we can jump back and forth, it doesn't matter, will be justified. And all will be at peace. So Isaiah 54, as we see, is a natural continuation and conclusion to Isaiah 53. And needless to say, we'll continue in the next chapter, 55, in our next class. So on this note, let's conclude. Baruch Adonai Leolam. Amen.